I have heard a lot of people teach on the seven letters of Revelation. I have read a lot of commentaries and a lot of books that focus on those seven letters. And I'm not sure that I've come across anybody who develops the kind of perspective that I'm going to try to do today. Hopefully, you'll see it as we go through each one of these letters. If you don't, it may be that you need to let it simmer, you know, in your heart and in your mind overnight, and in the morning you'll have one of these eureka moments and say, "Yes, I see it now." Okay, hopefully. But if you don't, I would be glad to answer any questions that you may have about that. I think it's a pretty compelling perspective, and that's where my focus is going to be today. It's in there in these notes, but there's a lot more in these notes that obviously I won't be able to cover if I want to focus on this theme that I'd like to develop today. So let's go on to the first frame. The first thing I want us to see is that these letters were written to churches in provincial Asia, seven to be exact. There were other cities that also had churches in the area that are not mentioned. But most commentators, and I would agree with them, that most commentators believe that these seven were chosen, because they seem to form kind of an oblong circle. You know, as you look at them, you could connect the dots and they would make a rough circle. I tend to agree that is probably was something that was at work in the choosing of these letters. Not that there weren't other reasons for writing them. Actually, the letters reveal the more important reason for writing a letter to each one of those churches, and we'll get to that in a bit. But I do believe that as a whole, they were chosen to present this idea of completeness, a circle, okay, a circular kind of theme. The sender is Christ in his glory. I'm emphasizing that it is Christ in his glory and not merely Christ in his incarnation. And we'll see what that means as we move on. In chapter 1, we've already seen the vision of the glorified Christ. We had an opportunity to talk a little bit about that. But now we're going to see how then this same Christ, who has revealed himself in glory in Revelation chapter 1, is not going to reveal himself to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The recipients are the angel of the church, which most would interpret to be the pastor, the local pastor of the congregation, or perhaps the elder of the congregation, and also ultimately to the churches that were in that city. But what I want you to see is the definite structure that you can see when you read all of these letters. They all have a structure. They have an introduction. The one who presents himself in a specific way with each church. They have an element of commendation. I know your hard work. I know that you dwell, you know, where the seat of Satan is. I know all of these things about you. I know about your faithfulness. There is a word of commendation which is offered. But then there is also a word of concern offered. I have this against you. And then he goes on to identify the problem that he sees with each church. There is a call to repentance. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, for example. And then a call to discernment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he who has an ear, I take as personal, individual. He's speaking to each individual, but ultimately it is also a corporate challenge to the church at large. And there is a promise. To him who overcomes, I will I will bless him in a certain way. As we read through these letters, some are relatively short, others are significantly longer, and there is some variation. We'll note the variation as we move along. With some, there is a commendation but no concern. With others, there is concern but no commendation. So we shouldn't say that they are all identical in every way in terms of the structure. They vary a little bit from letter to letter. But for the most part, we can see that these elements, we can find most or all of these elements in every one of these letters. Okay? So just to give you an idea then of how these break down. Question, were these letters sent individually to these churches? There's been a lot of discussion about that. Each letter is written with a lot of specificity so that you get the sense that whatever the issue is relevant to that church and not necessarily to the next church. So you could take that then to imply or to suggest that originally these letters were sent individually to these churches. For myself, I'm not convinced that that was the case. Not sure that there is any evidence, either from the church fathers or from earlier times, that would suggest that these letters were at one time sent individually to these churches. For myself, I tend to believe that they were written as part of the book of Revelation and sent out in that way, but I could be wrong. I could be wrong. If you want to mount an expedition to Asia, modern-day Turkey, and go and find the latest evidence to prove me wrong, I'll say amen to that, and you can do that, all right? But honestly, I tend to believe that that these were never individual letters. I tend to think of them as a unit and incorporated as part of this revelation that John wrote on that day. Thankfully, whether they were individual or all together as a unit, I don't think makes a big difference in terms of ultimately how we interpret these letters. Okay? All right. Well, let's continue then. We didn't have a chance to look at the. We can go down the line then and look at each one of these letters for a few moments. The first letter that we have is found in Revelation chapter 2, the first 7 verses, and it is written to the church in Ephesus. To the church in Ephesus. And just want to read a piece of it here and there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this. And then, of course, there is a lot of other text in this letter. The letter outlines the faithfulness of the church, the hard work of the church. Yet there comes a moment in verse 4 when he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so then there is this call to repent and a blessing offered for those who overcome and return to the faithfulness to the Lord. Let's move on to the next. Just information about the city of Ephesus. Okay? A city where the temple of Artemis, where it was constructed. A temple that promoted female priest prostitution, very well known in Asia and throughout the Roman Empire. Tradition has it that the Apostle John and Mary, mother of Jesus, lived in Ephesus. Okay? Well, let's go on to the next one. So here's where I want us to focus for a moment. Because notice how the sender presents himself. the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Jesus presents himself in a way that is consistent with the Christophany or the his manifestation in chapter 1. So, for example, you can go to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and you can see there where it says, "And I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." There's a little bit of variation, but nevertheless, there is an overlap. There is a parallel statement, if you will, between the way that John saw Christ in his glory on the island of Patmos and the way then that Jesus presents himself to this church at Ephesus. He doesn't present himself in a way that reminds us of his incarnation. Now, that might very well sound a bit heretical until we look at all of these seven letters and discover that nowhere does he present himself in a way that reminds us of his birth, his ministry, his incarnation. Always there is a focus on who he is today as the exalted Christ of glory. But notice the way he presents himself, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, reminding us of chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, also 1:16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Now we know that the lampstands represent the churches. So what is the image that Christ is wanting to present to the church at Ephesus? He wants to present himself as the one who walks in the midst of the church, who is there, who is sovereign over the church and walks among the church. Let's go on to the next one. The concern is loveless workaholism. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So here's the tension. Jesus presents himself as the one who walks and is faithful to the church, who never abandons the church, who is always there for the church. But the problem with Ephesus is that the church has abandoned him. So that what we have then is a presentation of Jesus that challenges the basic or the fundamental problem with that church. He doesn't present himself in some generic way. He doesn't present himself as who he was in his incarnation, but he draws from a piece of that majestic presentation we have in chapter 1. He takes out that appropriate aspect that relates and challenges the situation and the problem that the Ephesian church is facing. The problem with the Ephesian church is that they work like crazy. They're workaholics for Christ, but they're doing it at the same time that they have abandoned him. They've walked away from him. You have left your first love. So that what we have then is a tension between the church that is abandoning him in spite of their efforts to be orthodox and to be sound doctrinally and all of that. He presents himself as the faithful one who has never left them. You see that? You see then how the image of the exalted Christ in that respect challenges the dysfunction of the Ephesian congregation. He calls them to repent. Remember and return then to the deeds you did at first. So I would say then that at a broader level, the letter to the church at Ephesus emphasizes the fact that we can be involved in right actions and deeds, but those do not of themselves guarantee a loving relationship with God. we can work for God and yet somehow manage to let the love relationship that existed between us and him at the moment of our salvation, we can let that cool off and dissipate. We must love God with all our heart first, even as we show it with our actions. Let's go on to the next one. So there's a call to discernment, both individual and corporate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so there is this call for the Ephesian church to repent. You notice that the church has to repent. In spite of the fact of her amazing faithfulness and staunch commitment to the truth and to the doctrine, there is still the need for the church to come before the Lord in repentance. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Some believe that this is a reference to the cross, but it's relatively few who believe that. Most commentators believe that this is a reference to paradise. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat the tree of life. Obviously, it's a return to paradise, a return to the place where you could eat the tree of life, which produced the fruit that resulted in eternal life. So they are being invited then to partake of eternal life, but at the cost of having to repent for the way they have behaved. The other thing that I'd want you to notice is that is the Trinity. In this letter, there is reference made to the Son, to the Spirit, and to God as well. We will find Trinitarian references throughout the book of Revelation, and oftentimes these get overlooked, my dear brothers. They get overlooked. Jesus towers so high in our estimation that often we tend to let him overshadow the other members of the Godhead. But the book of Revelation is Trinitarian through and through. And this is something that we see here with this very first letter. Let's move on to the next one for a moment. So again, Ephesus. Here's the issue. Ephesus, the issue was loveless workaholism. They're working hard for Christ, but not because they're still madly in love with him. By the same token, Christ is always faithful. So there's that tension. Look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. It's even more pronounced in this way than Ephesus is. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus presents himself as the first, the last, who was dead and has come to life. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now there's no condemnation made to this church. Notice what he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days." And then towards the end he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, let's move on to the next one. Just some information about the city of Smyrna. Let's move on. All right. So Jesus presents himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Again, no reference to the incarnation. He doesn't say the one who was born of a virgin and ministered and died on the cross and was buried and raised on the third day and now lives forever in glory. No, it begins with he who was dead and has come to life. So the focus is on the fact that he died and yet he lives forevermore. All right? That comes right out of Revelation 1, 17 and 18. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So again, you see that the letters are connecting you back to the image that John saw on the island of Patmos. Each letter echoes something about that glorious vision. Let's move on to the next. This church is commended. It is a rich, persecuted church. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So do you see why Jesus presents himself in the way that he does? This is the persecuted church. This is a church that is suffering tribulation. So Jesus does not present himself as the Good Samaritan. He doesn't present himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He presents himself as the one who was dead and yet has come to life, because they need to hear that he is their forerunner in tribulation. He was put to death, yet he was vindicated having been raised from the dead. Why is that important? Because they are going through tribulation. You will be suffering for 10 days. Thus, your tribulation will be severe, but it will come to an end. It's not continual. It's not eternal. You will suffer much for my sake, but eventually that suffering ends, and you will be vindicated for remaining faithful and steadfast under the persecution or the tribulation that you will endure. Incidentally, persecution throughout the first four centuries of the early church was severe, but it was never constant. It was never, 24/7 from the year 35 AD all the way to 325 when Constantine becomes a Christian. There were very severe times of persecution, but it was punctuated. It was severe for a time. Usually it lasted during the reign of a particular emperor or governor, perhaps, of a certain region. But when that emperor died, then that persecution oftentimes would wane and subside until another emperor would come on the scene that would want to persecute the church in some way. So history kind of, history shows that that Christian persecution during the first four centuries was never constant, but was punctuated. And that seems to be what we have here. You're going to go through severe persecution, but you need to endure, because ultimately you will be vindicated if you remain faithful. Okay? So promise, be faithful unto death. Notice, just like himself. Behold, I was dead, and yet what? I have come to life. What is the promise to this church? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, there is a parallel, or there is a link between the way Christ presents himself and the issue that church is facing. The issue is persecution, and the challenge is for them to remain faithful through it all. Let's go on to the next one. Then we have the letter to the church at Pergamum. Folks, I could spend 4 hours talking about this letter here, but we don't have, obviously we don't have the time. But have you noticed how Jesus presents himself to this church? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, when did Jesus in his incarnation ever run around with a sword? He never did. He actually preached against carrying swords, right? But yet here he has this sword protruding from his mouth. Well, what is the problem, or what is the issue? I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In my in my estimation, I think the focus is on the fact that the problem with the church in Pergamum is that they are lax in the area of maintaining doctrinal soundness. They allow for false teaching, which leads to all this immorality and heretical behavior. The problem is that they allow it. Notice how Christ says to them in verse 16, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war." He's talking to the church. "I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now you know why he presents himself in this way. The problem with the church is that they're tolerant of heretical teachings. So Jesus presents himself with a sword because he's going to go into this church and cut out the doctrinal heresy. He's going to go in there and make war with those that are allowing that false teaching. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." Uh-oh, there's that white stone. "I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's go on to the next. Just some information on Pergamum there. You have it in the notes. Let's go on to the next. So Jesus presents himself as the one who has that sharp two-edged sword, echoing chapter 1, verse 16. Okay? Notice, in every instance, there's never a connection to the Gospels. There's always an echo and a connection back to that glorified image in chapter 1. Okay? Just a little information about Antipas, who was sacrificed and killed at the altar of Zeus. Let's go on to the next. That's the altar of Zeus. It was excavated by Roman archaeologist in the 1800s and brought to Germany and put in place in a museum there in Berlin from 1878 to 1886. It is still there. You can go see it. That's the actual temple or pieces of it that were able to be excavated, mentioned in this letter to Pergamum. Interestingly, the altar of Zeus, which is what that is, inspired Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in the architectural design of many of the buildings that they hoped to build if they had been successful in their pursuit of glory. They weren't. Thank the Lord for that. Amen? You've seen it. Yeah. This thing, I believe, opened in 1930, and it just captivated Adolf. And I think it's, all right, let's move on. So here you go. "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So there you have it. He presents himself as one who has a sword protruding from his mouth because the problem with the church is false doctrine leading to immoral behavior. And so he is going to go to war. What else would a sword be used for? A sword is an emblem and an implement of war. And so Christ is going to go to war against these heretics and this false teaching that is in the life of the church. Again, you see a connection between the way Christ presents himself and the issue, the fundamental problem that church is exhibiting. Let's move on to the next one. Oh, the white stone. Go back again. What does that white stone mean? Well, depends on whether you're a preterist or a futurist or a idealist or if you are a historicist. So I've given you two or three options there. Some see the white stone as denoting eschatological acquittal, as a white stone that would be given to you to show that you have been acquitted of all charges at the end of history. Some see it as a token of admission into Christian membership Interestingly, some preterists see it as a divine amulet to ward off evil. So they give it kind of a superstitious interpretation. For myself, I tend to think of it as either the first or the second option. Not the third, but some have viewed it in that way. Okay, let's move on to the next. The church in Thyatira. Notice how he presents himself. The one, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. All right? What is the problem with this church? There isn't so much mention of what is taught, but rather behavior. The problem with this church is they tolerate a certain woman named Jezebel, who causes the members there, some of the leaders, some of the people there, to engage in illicit and immoral behavior. Okay? Behold, says verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So whereas the problem in Pergamum is doctrinal, which reveals itself in immoral behavior, the problem in Thyatira is the focus on the immoral behavior itself. Okay? So this is more the focus rather than what we have in Pergamum. Although I would say that Pergamum and Thyatira are two sides of a coin. But the result of Pergamum is Thyatira on steroids. And so now you have tremendous immorality rampant in the life of the church. So let's go on to the next. Information about Thyatira. Thyatira, the city was known for its metallurgy and its foundries. So it makes sense to see why Christ then would reveal himself in this way. He has eyes like flaming eyes like fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. All of this imagery would connect with the city, which was known for its guilds that were devoted to making implements of war and coins and things of that nature. Next. So we see how the Son of God presents himself. This comes right out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow. I'll admit that this one is a bit weak in the way that I'll present it here today. But I feel confident enough to share it with you. I've seen movies where people in foundries, people in places where they made metal, would often fall into the vats of molten steel, molten bronze, whatever the element was, and they would die, or something would fall on them and crush them and kill them. I have no doubt that this was a day-to-day problem or fear that anybody who lived and worked in those foundries experienced from day to day. This is before the days of OSHA, my friends. Okay? So why does Jesus present himself in this way? Well, fiery eyes, feet like burnished bronze, I think is meant to put forth a very menacing picture. It's meant to say, I'm coming after you. I see you. You can't hide from me. I have eyes that can burn through that door that you're hiding behind, involved in all of this illicit sexual activity. And I don't just have eyes to see what you're doing. I have feet made of bronze, and I'm going to crush you. I'm going to crush you. So that even in this, I see a connection and a relationship between the way Christ presents himself and the problem, the dysfunction of that church. All right? Let's go on to the next one. All right, the church at Sardis. Notice how he presents himself to this church. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. All right, so the sender is he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That comes right out of Revelation 1:16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. So the focus then is on the one who has his life, your life, in his hands. What is the problem with this church? The problem with this church is that you have, the concern is that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So the church is spiritually lifeless. It does acknowledge that it is about to die, and so it Jesus challenges this church to return back to spiritual vitality. So do you see the connection? I hold your life in my hand. What is the problem? You are spiritually dead. Come back to life, or I'm going to snuff you out. Come back to life, or I'm going to eliminate you totally, because you're already on the brink of that happening. There's a connection between the way Christ presents himself and the dysfunction of that church. Look at the next one. To the church in Philadelphia, he presents himself as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Notice how he presents himself, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. That comes right out of Revelation chapter 1:18, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So there is a link between the one who has keys and opens and shuts and 1:18, where Christ is revealed as the one who has the keys to death and Hades. This church does not receive any kind of condemnation. It receives commendation. Notice what Jesus says to them. I know your deeds, your goodness, your faithfulness, all of that. Notice, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Okay? So do you see why he presents himself as the eternal janitor with keys? Because he alone has the key to open. I have a key. You've been faithful. I'm going to open another door of ministry and of service for you. So it isn't always a negative picture with these churches. Often there's a mixture of both. With one, it's totally negative. But with this one, it is totally positive. The Philadelphian church has been a faithful church. And by the way, Philadelphia means the brotherly love. All right? So this has been a faithful church who has walked through whatever doors and opportunities God has or Christ has opened for them, and Christ promises to open yet another door of ministry and of service. Okay? So again, the connection between the way Christ reveals himself and the nature of this particular church at that particular time. Let's move on to the next. So there's no concern, no call to repentance. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I think the language is pretty obvious, but I think at the end of the day, what that says is, listen, you're going to be a permanent structure in this eternal temple, this new Jerusalem. I open doors of ministry for you here and now, but I want you to know that your place in the temple is secure. Okay? Let's move on to the next. And then the church in Laodicea. Notice how he presents himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. So, the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That word beginning could also be translated as the origin, the source of the creation of God. But be that as it may, look at where the echo comes from. It doesn't come from the Christophany. The first six come from that image that John saw. But the last one doesn't come from that. It comes from Revelation 1:5, which is the initial presentation of Christ, who presents himself as the faithful witness, the rulers of the kings of the earth. Why doesn't this one follow in the same manner as the first six? Why didn't Jesus present himself in some aspect consistent with the vision that John saw? I think this is the reason. I might be wrong, but I don't think so. I think that the reason Jesus goes outside of the image is because they've thrown him out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is the church that has effectively ostracized Jesus from their congregation. He stands outside of the church, and so he presents himself in a way that would be more in keeping in the way Christ would present himself to the nations rather than to the church specifically. The reason he draws from that image is because they have thrown him out. He is outside of the church, and so he presents himself in a way consistent with that fact and that reality. This church is rich in many ways, but she is totally spiritually bankrupt. Nevertheless, Christ loves this church and invites them to repent and come back to faith in Christ. Okay, let's go on. So there's a call to repentance. Promise to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? And so in contrast to the Laodicean church, which ousted Christ, Jesus appeals to individuals to return to him. Let's go on to the next. So here you go. This is what I want you to see as I wrap things up tonight. Again, I went very quickly. I know that I did. One of my nicknames is Speedy Gonzalez. Okay? I wanted to get through this so that when we come back in a couple of weeks, we can jump right into chapter 4 and move forward. But notice, at one time I thought there was some kind of chiasm at work here, but I'm not so sure anymore. But I am sure of this. Ephesus, Revelation 1, Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. Bookended by Laodicea. Jesus outside of the church, knocking on the door to be allowed back in. So in the one you see his faithfulness, in the first you see his faithfulness to the church, in the last you see the church's possible apostasy. Because we aren't told whether that church opens that door or not. Jesus is knocking on the door. But does the church open the door? Maybe the book of Revelation will tell us if the church opens the door or not. Okay? So you have Christ's faithfulness to the church, bookended by Laodicea, the church's apostasy. And in between that, you have Smyrna, which focuses on the fact that the church will suffer persecution, but if she remains faithful, she will be given the crown of life, followed by Pergamum, the fact that the church also has to be in constant vigil against false doctrine. Virtually every letter in the New Testament mentions or intimates or implies some level of false doctrine at work in the life of the church. So that's an ongoing reality. Thyatira, obviously. Sexual immorality, blatant immorality, is also an issue that the church would have to face through history. Sardis, what is Sardis? Just the fact that that people can grow tired and can lose and squander the vitality that they should have always and every day for Christ. And obviously Philadelphia, the faithful church, the church, the triumphant church, which also has existed throughout history. The church who has been faithful to take the gospel forward wherever God has opened doors for ministry and for evangelism around the world. That is my take on these seven letters. Now, there are a lot of details in these letters that I didn't get into. But if I were to look at them overall globally, I think each one covers a specific challenge that the church will face across history. And I believe that Jesus presents himself in a very focused way to that church. So let me finish by saying, by going on record and saying that I think these seven letters, if we take them seriously, forces us to wonder how Christ comes to our church in any given day. I ask that because I think often we tend to think that Christ comes to us in the way he's revealed in the Gospels. The good shepherd who loves us and who go after the wandering sheep and all of that. I believe that's what he does with the lost. I believe he continues to be that good shepherd. But once he's our shepherd, does it end there? No. Once he's our shepherd, I think he's the glorified Christ for us as members of the church. And I do not believe that Christ comes to the church in some generic way. I think Christ comes to us in very focused and specific ways to challenge whatever the dysfunction of our local congregation might be. And if there's no dysfunction, if we're walking forward in victory and faithfulness, then he comes in a way to strengthen us all the more in that and challenge us to move forward in victory for his honor and glory. Which means we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. Because if you think Christ comes to the church generically each and every time we gather together, then there's no discernment necessary. He's always the same Christ, and he always will be the same. But what, Robert, please forgive me, but what if this Sunday Christ were to come with a sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth? Because he obviously went that way to the church at Pergamum. Or what if he were to come with eyes of flaming fire and feet of bronze? I would think that that would challenge us to think that we can't just go on doing the same old. There have to be changes. Amen? So, I think that these letters speak to us in that kind of way and speak to the church constantly and perennially.